That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether, then, it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Thank you, Lynn. Morning, everyone. It would really help if you keep that passage open in front of you, so page 1155, if you've closed it, 1 Corinthians 15. I wonder if you've ever forgotten something really important. Probably keys at some point. Maybe you've forgotten a tie when you're going to a wedding or a job interview. Two weeks ago, I was invigilating some school exams, science exam, and the number of children who didn't have a calculator or a ruler. Also, I didn't realize I'd need a ruler for a science exam. It says we have to measure things. Well, guess. Maybe you've been a best man and you've forgotten the rings. I hope that's not true. Closest I ever got, it wasn't quite forgetting, on New Year's Day 2000, I went for a walk with some friends on Sandbanks Beach in Bournemouth. When we got back to the car park, I realized my keys were not in my pocket anymore. It's a big beach. It was a happy ending, eventually. Maybe more seriously, forgetting really important things. Sometimes couples forget why they ever got married, and sometimes it leads to a sad ending. Maybe you think, why am I stuck in this job? I can't remember why I took it. Makes me miserable. I get nothing from it. Perhaps most seriously of all, if we've been a Christian for some years, we may think, why am I a Christian? What does this do for me? What do I get from it? I can't remember why I became a Christian. And we come to church every week and we look at our giving and we try to live the right way and we take the flack that we get at work for being associated with a Christian church and we think, why? I don't remember what first brought me to faith. You might be at the other end of that, of course. You might not be a Christian yet and just thinking, why would I want to be a Christian? Why would I want to follow Jesus Christ? And hopefully we'll see a lot in 1 Corinthians 15. We have met the Corinthians over the last few weeks and then last year as well. We were earlier in the letter. They're not a nice bunch, are they? It's one of the worst churches that Paul writes a letter to. Probably Galatians is the only one that's equally bad. They've just got so much wrong. Pretty much every chapter has been Paul telling them off and saying, come on, you've got that wrong. You've got that wrong. They've got the wrong ideas about marriage. They've got the wrong ideas about how they use their bodies with one another. They've got the wrong ideas about how they deal with conflict within the church, and they take each other to court instead. They've got the wrong idea about how they celebrate the Lord's Supper. They've got the wrong idea about how they speak in tongues and how they prophesy. They're just wrong on pretty much everything. They're arrogant, they're selfish, they're just deeply unpleasant. They have forgotten something. Something very important. They have completely lost track of how the church was initially planted by Paul, of how they received the good news of Christ with great joy at the beginning. And they're totally sidetracked into a wrong way of thinking. And Paul wants to bring them back. It's a little bit like those of you who are teachers will know that whenever you've had to do a really difficult report with lots of bad things to say, you always try to finish on a positive note. You always try to find something good to say. It's not always easy, is it? And Paul here is sort of doing that. Look at the first verse. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. He's calling them back to remembrance of much better things when they first received the gospel, when they stood against all the immorality of Corinth and all the many gods of Corinth, and they took their stand on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is calling them back to that. He says, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So after 14 chapters of criticism really, he's calling them back. Just remember what you believed at the beginning. Just remember what I preached to you at the beginning. Just remember what it was like when this church began and when you first became Christians. And he says that is of first importance. Nothing outranks that. He's reminding them of what's of first importance. And he doesn't want them to have believed in vain. He doesn't want them to throw away their salvation and the years of joy and service that they have had to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful chapter. It is the fullest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection, which is why we're not going to attempt to do the whole thing in one go. If you ever want to think about the resurrection, you're a bit confused, you can't quite remember everything, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to go. It's long, and it covers in depth so much about the resurrection, both Jesus' resurrection, what happened, and the implications of that for our future resurrections, what we can look forward to. It is always worth returning to. But the question is, how could they have forgotten? It seems so obvious that remembering Jesus rose from the dead is sort of quite important. How could they have forgotten that? How could they have gone wrong? There are a few clues, particularly in verse 12. I know that's next week's passage. Sorry, whoever's preaching next week. Verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There's a clue as to what's been going on. There are some people, at least in Corinth, who are saying there is no resurrection. They don't mean Jesus' resurrection. They mean our resurrection. The Bible speaks repeatedly of the future resurrection of believers to eternal life. And it seems that plenty in Corinth are saying, oh, that's nonsense. Can't believe that sort of rubbish. And so their focus is not so much on Jesus' resurrection, but on ours to come. Two possibilities as to what they mean by that. One is that they genuinely believe there is no resurrection, so potentially even casting doubt on Jesus's. But perhaps more likely, they're talking about a resurrection which has already happened. There's clues of this in 2 Timothy 2. There were people in that church in Ephesus who said the resurrection had already taken place. And what they mean by that is they are spiritualizing the resurrection. So rather than us being able to look forward to a physical, bodily resurrection, they said, oh, actually, when we placed our trust in Christ, our souls were raised, our spirits were raised, and that's it. There's nothing more to come. That's all we have to look forward to. So our resurrection has already taken place in a spiritual sense. And that was very deep-rooted in the Greek society they lived in, this idea that the body is bad, the physical is bad, and the soul and the spirit are good. And so we're resurrected away from our bodies, and we can leave behind us the physical. That's why the Corinthians seem to feel so free to do things with their bodies, particularly sexually, that the Bible says not to do. Because they say, well, the body doesn't matter anymore. Our souls have been raised. We can just leave our bodies behind. They're irrelevant. They're just like clothes that we put on in the morning. So that seems to be where they were heading. So they thought of themselves as spiritually powerful people. They'd overcome the limitations of human nature. They were raised to a higher level of spiritual living. And Paul says, you're nowhere near that. You're so far off track. Two things Paul shows us in this passage, that the gospel is powerful and that the resurrection is real. First, that the gospel is powerful. Those first few verses again. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. By this gospel, the word that Paul preached to them, he's very specific. They're not saved by religion. They're not saved by just believing in anything that has the name Christianity connected to it. They're saved by their belief in Paul's gospel, the one that he preached to them. And he reminds them of what it is in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is a wonderful summary of the gospel. We don't need much more than that. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Jesus' death on the cross as he hung there was for our sins. That was why he needed to die. He had no sins of his own to die for. It was our sins that he took upon himself. As he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels abandoned, cut off from his Father for the first time in eternity because of my sins, because of your sins that hung on his shoulders. He died for our sins, meaning we could be forgiven. And it was according to the scriptures, those many, many Old Testament prophecies of what the Christ, the Messiah, would do. Jesus knew what he had to do, and he did it. He was buried. Interesting, Paul throws that in there. He doesn't just say dead and resurrected. He says he was buried. He is affirming that Jesus really died. He wasn't just pretending. He didn't just faint and then recover. If you can believe it, some people think that that's what Jesus did. That's what the Quran says. Jesus didn't die. He just sort of felt a bit better as he laid in the tomb. They got a bit confused. They thought he was dead. And after hours of hanging there, dehydrated and bleeding, he just got up and thought, oh, that's better. Oh, I feel so much better. Roll the stone away. Leave my grave clothes behind, wander off naked into the nothingness. I mean, it is so ridiculous, isn't it? He was buried. He was dead. And he lay there all the way through Friday evening, Saturday, into Sunday morning. He was dead. And then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And Paul's going to go on to explain more of that in the next few verses. But he says, this is the gospel. This is where the power is. And we have a classic car restoration club at school. It's very popular with a small number of mainly boys, I think. I'm not sure any girls have ever joined in. And they've done amazing work on a couple of different cars. But can you imagine spending time, you know, sand, I don't know, you probably don't sand cars, I've shown my ignorance. Yeah, getting rid of all the rust, respraying, putting on new tyres, putting in seats, making sure they're properly upholstered, making sure the dashboard's working, the electrics are there, everything's back. You sit in the car and you think, this is an amazing job. And then you turn the key and nothing happens. They haven't got round to the engine yet. I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It'd be totally pointless. A beautifully restored car with no engine, no power. But that's what the Corinthians have. Paul has been saying to them, you've got everything looking great, but there's no power. There's no engine. You've forgotten the gospel at your heart. So they're fighting over whose group they're in. Are they with Paul or Peter or Apollos? They're fighting over sexual morality and immorality. They're fighting over marriage. They're fighting over food and whether they can sacrifice it to idols and whether they can then eat it again. They're fighting over their freedom, over who gets to tell me what I can and can't do. They're fighting over how they worship. They're fighting over who can speak in tongues and over their prophecies. And Paul says, where's the power? Where's the salvation? They've just lost it all. There's nothing there. So he says, this is of first importance. Christ died according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There's your power, Corinth. There's your life. There's your salvation. There's your faith. Amazing news for them that Jesus saved us because he died for our sins. And they've forgotten it all. But it's easy to do, isn't it? And maybe a number of us here this morning have forgotten it. I think we all do from time to time. Maybe some of us have forgotten it for a longer period of time. Maybe we have been Christians for decades. And we remember there was a time when we first came to faith and we were full of joy and life and longing to share that with others. And now it's just dutiful and drudgery and difficulty, and we can just about drag ourselves to church on a Sunday morning and maybe the odd midweek activity, but it feels very dull and it feels very empty and it feels very meaningless. Well, perhaps like the Corinthians, we've got sidetracked onto unimportant things, and Paul says, come back to what is of first importance, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we need to look at our own devotional life, our own faith, that actually we don't need to be weighed down by sin and failure. We shouldn't be blinded by duty and obedience. We should be living for eternity. Have our eyes fixed on Jesus, not just hanging on the cross, but walking out of that tomb alive, transformed, and then filling his disciples with a new joy. Remember them those first few days, hiding in a locked room, terrified of what was going to happen, lost without their leader. And within a couple of weeks, preaching to crowds of thousands in Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem and in Samaria, and Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and others traveling to Turkey and Greece and Rome and proclaiming to everyone who would hear that Jesus was alive, willing to die and die with a smile on their face, with joy in their hearts for this risen Savior. It also changes, I hope, our evangelism as well, that actually we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about his resurrection. And again, it's so easy to get sidetracked onto arguments about, is there a God? Does God exist? Can we prove that from the design of the world? Arguments about the relationship between science and faith. Arguments about Christian views on particular moral, topical issues. But actually, when we talk to people about Jesus, it brings things into a much clearer relief. And one of two things happen. Either they are fascinated by this character, this living God, and they are drawn to him, or they are very clearly antagonized by him and put off by him. But we talk to people about Jesus and him risen from the dead. And thirdly, it alerts us to what all the debates within the church are really about. And we can get so consumed by what's going on within the Church of England. There are important discussions to have, important battles to be willing to fight. But they're not really about sexual morality. They're really about, do we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? That he is a Savior and a Lord who calls us to repentance and to follow him. That's what we're talking about. So the gospel is powerful. And secondly, the resurrection is real. It is real. And that is what Paul goes on to from verse 5. Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Jesus appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared to him and to him and to him and to them and to her and to loads of people. It's quite repetitive, verses 5 to 8, and deliberately so. Paul's just going on and on saying, you can't deny this. Jesus is alive. He's there. And this is probably the earliest account of the resurrection. Paul's writing this probably in about the early 50s, so within maybe 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. The Gospels are written probably in the mid to late 60s, so about 10 to 15 years after this. And so here is Paul, very, very early in the piece, saying, yes, Jesus is alive. It's not just that his memory lives on, as some would have. It's not just that his example or inspiration sort of fired up the apostles to do great things. It's that Jesus' physical human body, buried in that tomb, got up again and walked out, and then spent 40 days meeting people, chatting to people, having breakfast with people, catching fish, cooking fish, eating fish. There's a lot of fish in the resurrection stories. I don't know why, but just is. The resurrection is real. Jesus' physical human body came back to life. Remember him standing before Thomas. Go on, Thomas, put your fingers in the marks of the crucifixion. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a hallucination. I'm flesh and blood standing in front of you. The resurrection is real. And so he goes through that list of people. He appeared to Peter. We know the story. It's in the Gospels. He appeared to the 12 after he appeared to Peter. Remember, he appeared to 10 of them. Obviously, Judas wasn't there for good reasons, but also Thomas wasn't there. The next week, he appeared to the 10 and Thomas as well. So a number of appearances to the 12. He appeared on the road to Emmaus to two disciples, had a long conversation with them and did a Bible study. He appeared to the 12 again when they were out fishing. He was on the beach. He cooked them breakfast. Verse 6 is particularly amazing. We don't have this in the Gospels. Paul says, after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Why does he add that? He's inviting his readers to check. You don't believe me? Go and ask them. They were there. They saw him. And they're still alive. Go and ask them what happened. And that's an amazing story, that Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. Again, some skeptics have tried to suggest that maybe these appearances were hallucinations. You know, the apostles were deeply distressed. And in that situation, maybe they just sort of dreamt up what they hoped for, that Jesus was there. It doesn't hold water. One, the apostles were so surprised whenever they saw Jesus. They didn't believe it, so it wasn't something they were dreaming up. But this appearance to 500 people in one go, the history of human psychology has no examples of 500 people sharing the same hallucination at the same time. It is incredible. It is unbelievable. It wouldn't happen. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, again, just for good measure. And last of all, he appeared to me also. Jesus spent those 40 days with people, showing himself. And it is what makes the Christian gospel so unique. Every other hope of life after death in a religion or a philosophy or a worldview is just wishful thinking. It has no firm foundation. So life after death in Islam is based on visions that Muhammad claimed to have, given to him by the angel Gabriel. In philosophy, we might have the musings of clever men, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, but they're just ideas. Hindu and Buddhist beliefs would try to look for clues of reincarnation in a current life. The fact that you can pick out of a bowl something that belonged to your former incarnation. But here is Jesus, a real person, a physical human body, come back to life in accounts of people who were there at the time and saw it. Real, historical, testable, provable. We get so frustrated when politicians make promises. Promises are all very well, but we've been sort of habituated to the fact that they never keep them. And actually, politicians who do keep promises have a good chance of getting re-elected because we look at their track record. What have they actually done? Can they be trusted? And so we look at Jesus' track record. Has he done what he said he would do? Yes, he has. Has he left proof and evidence that he is alive? Yes, he has. There is no other explanation. And so it's a challenge, the resurrection. It's wonderful news, but it's a challenge. It's a challenge to our society, which claims to be so skeptical about anything supernatural. Here is a God-man, a human being with a divine nature, who has defeated death, who has come back to life, never to die again. Our society says, oh, we can't believe in things like that. But it's all right, we can believe in crystals and horoscopes and manifesting and that buying products from Goop is going to make us live longer. So we can believe in anything, apparently. But this is unashamedly supernatural. And so as Christians, we are proclaiming to our friends and neighbours and families and colleagues something which is going to be difficult for them to believe, but something for which we have a firm, concrete, historical foundation. But it is a challenge to society and to ourselves as well, isn't it? That life is not just about fulfillment and fun now. So easy for us as the church to get sucked into that way of thinking. What does Jesus offer me now? How can Jesus make my life better? How can Christian faith fulfill me? How can it enhance the bits of my life that need enhancing? And Jesus says, Paul says, no, this is a gospel that saves you for eternal life, not just for a few decades in the here and now. This is a gospel that says death is not the end, and we can come through death to a life that never ends. It is a wonderful encouragement to us, but also a challenge to us as well. The gospel is powerful, and the resurrection is real. Paul says, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. If you hold firmly to that word, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us a hope which can never be shaken. Let's pray. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Our Father, we thank you that in your mercy Jesus came into the world to bring forgiveness for our sins in his crucifixion, but also to defeat death and to give us hope of eternal life in his resurrection. We pray, Father, you would give us the strength and faith to hold firmly to this gospel by which we are saved, so that we would never have believed in vain. In the name of Jesus, amen.